That was a funny poem. Why didn't you laugh? I laughed quietly in my introverted sort of way. I have no idea why God gave us free will. I just know it was meant to be. You get it? It's funny. I have no idea why I keep asking the wrong people for advice. What do you think? That was funny. I don't know what makes faith authentic, but I can't prove it. It's too deep, yeah? I don't know why God would want to make a rock bigger than he can lift. There you go. You're my man. Andrew will laugh at anything. And I don't know is powerful. Maybe I have no idea why I love you, so maybe you can't prove that I don't. That's my favorite part. I don't know is a powerful thing. And tonight we are looking at some scripture as we continue our march through the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at some scripture that is kind of about having all the answers or thinking that you do, that sort of thing. You'll find the scripture for tonight in the back of your program, or it'll be up on the big screen behind me. You can follow along if you want, and I'll go ahead and read it from the back of the program. What you need to know as we read this passage is that Jesus has just made what's called a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's been walking around the countryside, he's been ministering to people, and he's gathered quite an entourage of disciples, followers, people that are really into him, because he's been doing all these miracles and stuff like that. And people are excited because they think he's this great promised ruler, this Messiah that the prophets predicted centuries before Jesus came along. So they're getting really excited. He goes in Jerusalem. He's really popular at the time. People are shouting Hosanna and stuff like that. He goes into the city late. He looks around. He scopes everything out. And then he leaves. And then the next morning he gets up early and they're marching back to the city. Now he's going in for his first full day in Jerusalem. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, a little town outside the city, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went back out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree. It was withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. Interesting text. I think when we read texts, no matter how familiar they are, when we read little passages from the Bible, one of the most important things we can do is ask ourselves, what's wrong with this story? What bothers me about this story? And when we get bothered by stuff, we learn really well. We ask questions that otherwise go unasked. So here's a few things that bother me about this story that make me go, right. First, right, he's already been in Jerusalem, right? He goes back out of the city, he spends the night, he comes back in, he enters the temple, and he goes berserk when he enters the temple, right? He starts throwing tables and stuff like that. So the first thing I note is that he has already been there, right? He's already sort of seen the scene, and now he's coming back the second day. It's as if he premeditated his attack, sort of. That's interesting. Jesus probably thought this through. One way, shape, or form. That's interesting. He played it cool, and then he went in with both guns blazing. Here's another thing. He's walking into the city that day. He sees the fig tree. It's not the season for figs, right? Trees don't bear fruit year-round. It's not the season for figs. He goes up to the tree. Lo and behold, no figs. What does he do? He curses the tree, and it dies. That's just so mean. I mean, it wasn't the season for figs. Who can blame the tree, right? But Jesus is a bit upset that second morning when he gets up. It's like something has bothered him already. So he's in a bad mood when he gets to that tree, right? He's going to accept no excuses, even if it's out of season. So that makes me go, Then he goes straight to the temple. He goes to work. You know, he just enters there. The narrative makes it sound like he gets to the city, he goes to the temple, and he just starts going nuts. Again, premeditated, almost, right? He knew where he was going. It sounds like he knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. And this is interesting commentary on Jesus and his attitude and what he was about, I think. This is an aggressive man that we're dealing with here. Not just someone with a bad temper, right? He's aggressive. You know what I mean? The difference? And then it says this, after, you know, he's throwing around tables and driving people out of the temple court. And it says, he paused to teach as he taught them. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Here's my question. What teaching? Did I miss something? I mean, what point is he trying to get across? My house will be a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of robbers. And this is amazing. I mean, exactly what point is he trying to get across? Somehow, that's not immediately obvious. That makes me go, And when the next day, when they discover that the fig tree has died off, according to Jesus' curse, Peter kind of freaks out. You know, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree, it's dead." He's rather struck by it. Now, he has seen Jesus do amazing miracles along the way. He has seen Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration into this glowing white being. He's seen Jesus raise the dead, and a dead tree excites him at this. What's going on with the tree? I mean, what explains Peter's extreme reaction given everything that he's seen up to now? That makes me go, And then at the end, the capper, after Peter kind of freaks out about the fig trees, and you know, I don't know what response he's looking for from Jesus, but the response Jesus gives bothers me. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus says, "Have faith in God." What? Okay, but the fig tree is withered. Yeah, have faith. What exactly is Jesus trying to say there? What's his point? So now, everybody together, 1, 2, 3. That's good for my soul. It really is. You didn't get the poem, but I feel like you're tracking. I think the key to understanding this passage is knowing what Jesus was so upset about. And this is probably a pretty familiar passage to those of you who have been hanging around the gospel stories for some time. I mean, Jesus goes into the temple and chases out the money changers, right? How many of you have heard this story before? All right. Well, you know, half of you anyway. And a lot of times I think the story is taught this way. Jesus goes in, he sees a lot of money in the temple court, and really his attack is an attack against money grubbing, right? Yeah. Right, it's sort of money grubbing in the temple, and that's what Jesus is upset about. That's usually, that's how I used to hear it taught back in the day. I'm getting old, the mind's starting to go. That's why I've heard it taught. I don't think that's what Jesus was upset about. And the hint is in his teaching, in the verse he quotes. He's quoting a verse from the prophets. He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." This is what's going on, I think. The temple was divided into separate sections. You had kind of the Holy of Holies in the very inside where the presence of the Lord was thought to dwell, and only specially selected priests could go in there. Then there was sort of the rest of the sanctuary, and only special priests, Levites, could kind of go in there. And then you kind of had the temple courts, where only ceremonial clean Jewish people could go. People who were born into the religion or had converted into the religion and were ceremonially clean. Only you could go into the temple courts. Only people like that. And then there was kind of an outer court of the temple, and it was sometimes called the Gentile court. There was actually a structure in the temple, a big patio, a big lanai, if you will, and people who weren't Jewish, who were not part of that religion, could go there and pray, even though they weren't allowed into the, you know, the sort of approved person section. They were allowed to go there. It was kind of like a seeker's court, a seeker's patio, where you could kind of come, even though you didn't grow up with the one true God, even though you didn't know all the ins and outs of the religion and stuff like that, you could go there and seek him. And so it was said, you know, my house is a house of prayer for all nations, for all families, literally, for everyone. There's supposed to be a place in the temple of God for anybody to come and seek him, right? You didn't have to be all churchy to see God, right? And right in this temple, there was a place dedicated just for that, for the people who weren't all, you know, church lady religious. I'm being a bit facetious, but you get the idea, right? What happened here is that the leaders of the temple, the religious leaders of the day, had sort of taken over this Gentiles court, this seeker's court, and filled it up full of merchandising. And most of that stuff, as I read it, amounted to conveniences for the insiders, right? There were money changers, we are told in the stories, because you could not take idols into the temple to make your financial offerings. What you would do is sort of trade your money, which had a carven image on it, usually Caesar in those days, and you would trade it for scrip. So it's just like the Punahou Carnival. And then you would take the temple scrip inside and you'd make your offerings with that so as not to pollute the temple with carven images, right? So that was one thing. Or you'd buy doves to go in and make your sacrifices, or sometimes lambs, depending on what time of year it was and stuff like that. It was where the people that were going to the inside, where the insiders could get everything they needed on their way in, right? So it was very, very convenient, right? It was like, you know, putting a Starbucks on the steps of the sanctuary, because Sunday morning you need that little pick-me-up, right? You could stop there, right? Pick up your coffee and then come inside. And so as an insider, as someone who was all about the temple and stuff, it would be very convenient for you. Problem is, it made it impossible for the outsiders, because they no longer had a place to go to seek God and pray, right? So they made their religious practice all about the people on the inside, and they forgot all about the people coming from the outside to find God for the first time. This really pissed Jesus off, right? He goes ballistic. And you could just sort of fill in the blanks of the story. He comes in late one day, and he's looking around, and he notices that something is wrong, that this isn't the way God instructed the temple people to operate. They've made it all about the religious and not about the seekers. He gets very angry, but he doesn't do anything. But you could see him walking out of the city just thinking about it. Just thinking about it. And then he has all night to stew on this. And he's really, really upset because religion has become exclusive. The religion of the one true God has become exclusive. It's been shutting people out. And then he goes back and he sees the fig tree. And you know what the fig tree is to the nation of Israel? Anybody know? It's their national symbol, right? And it's sort of a symbol of the nation, of God's provision and stuff like that. And he sees a fig tree. And so I'm kind of hungry, but he's just thinking about all this stuff. And he goes up to the fig tree. He says, there better be provision for a hungry person in my nation. And he finds no figs, right? So there's two levels going on for Jesus at that point. So because he's in that mood, he said, I came for food and you turned me away, wither and die. You know, he's making a point, right? And it becomes through, particularly to Peter at the end. And then he marches into Jerusalem. He just goes straight to the temple. He walks straight to the Gentiles' court, where people are supposed to be searching for God, but they've been blocked. And, you know, he goes nuts. You know the rest of the story. He begins turning over tables and really, really offending the religious leaders, because afterwards they want to kill him, right? We're not talking about a little redirection. They want to kill the guy. They want to string him up. And of course, you know the story. Most of you, that's exactly what they do. Good Friday is coming. They end up killing him in cooperation with one of his disciples who betrayed him. That part of the story is pretty well known. Jesus thought it was all about accessibility always. And in nightlife, I just felt like making this point. We talk a lot about, you know, following Jesus is often very challenging. But I've come up with a truism. I think it's true, and I think it's helpful to understand. Following Jesus is often quite hard. Finding Jesus should be easy. And I think that's the difference about how we're supposed to sort of pursue, I don't know, Christianity. We're supposed to pursue the Jesus stuff. Yeah, following him is often hard because he often asks us for sacrifice. He often asks us to do crazy things. But finding him, we should go out of our way to make that easy for everyone. That's the way it's always supposed to have been. And nothing upsets the Lord more than when religious people make it difficult for seekers to find God. That's kind of the moral of this story. The story is scarier because of the fig tree thing, which would have been read symbolically by his disciples, by Peter, because the fig tree was sort of a sacred symbol. You guys know the phrase sacred cow? A sacred cow, you know that phrase? It actually comes from the Bible. When Moses went up on the mountain and was talking to God, the people got freaked out, so they made for themselves a golden calf and said, okay, well, this is God. Right? We need a representation of God that we can touch, and that way we assure ourselves. So I think often in life we make sacred cows. You know, it's like we know that this Christianity stuff is all about God and experiencing God, but we want something that we can touch and that can reassure us, you know, that we're doing the right thing or that we're in God's will. So we recreate religious customs, certain ways of doing church. We like to do church the way that our grandparents did church or something like that, and it makes us feel reassured, right? And there's nothing wrong with that unless it becomes sacred, unless it becomes inviolable, unless our culture becomes so extreme and turned inward that we start excluding the people that are trying to get in from the outside. Sacred cows have to go. And every once in a while, Jesus overturns them. Here's another example. I don't consider myself an offensive, kind of ugly American patriot. You know, I don't go around waving the flag. I think I have a deep commitment to my country. I spent many years of my life studying its history and its policies back in my academic days. But, you know, you probably wouldn't call me a flag waver, to use the modern parlance. But I travel a lot in other countries. Like I go to Cuba, which is a communist country. Right now, the relationship between the U.S. and Cuba, not so good. I don't know if you guys know that. We have this little trade embargo going on. I have loads of sympathy because they have a rather corrupt government right now, run by a dictator, and he's making life really, really hard for his own people. Loads of sympathy for where they're at. So I go and I visit Cuba from time to time, and because I'm an American, occasionally Cubans will want to talk policy to me. And what they'll do is start criticizing all the policies of my government. Okay, that turns me into a patriot, right? Because now they're criticizing my home, right? And it's like, wait a minute, you can't criticize my home, you know, and I'm happy to wave the flag. I try to be cool about it because I'm trying to make friends in Cuba. But you know what I'm talking about? When somebody from the outside criticizes, suddenly you become the consummate insider. Wait a minute. I had a stepsister when I was in high school who was a rather uncontrollable human being. We didn't get along very well. In fact, to be quite honest, you might say we didn't like each other all that much at a certain point. But there was one time when a really big state champion shot putter started pushing her around once. And suddenly, of course, you know, I was big brother. I had to challenge the state champion shot putter to a fight.
not good.
No. It turned. This is natural, buddy. Actually, it's been broken twice, but not that way. I talked my way out of trouble. It was okay. There's an anti-religion theme here in Mark, you know, anti-religious. And we found it often in Mark, you know, once again, religion sucks. You know, if you're reading the Jesus stories, if you're reading the Gospel of Mark, it's sort of clear. Yeah, you know, a lot of religious custom, a lot of religious practice, you know, it just gets in the way a lot. And a big chunk of the Gospel of Mark we've seen is Jesus trying to peel back the layers and re-educating people to make it about fellowshipping with God as opposed to doing things the right way, which ironically interfered with them experiencing God. And, you know, we might have religious practices today that often get in the way. You know, the way we dress in church or the way we do liturgy, you know. Some churches still conduct services in Latin, or they pray with these and thous and stuff like that. And some churches, you have to know when to stand up and sit down. And that intimidates people who are coming for the first time, you know. So in that way, it can feel a little bit exclusive sometimes. I got saved into a church that had rather stringent rules of conduct. Once you became a Christian, you couldn't go to movies anymore. You couldn't drink. You couldn't smoke at all. And you couldn't play cards. And, you know, my one family tradition is poker. It was difficult for me. You know, those rules might keep the kids out of trouble, but what it did was start to separate me from my peers at school, because I had to, like, suddenly not do everything that everyone else was doing. So I just cheated. That was how I handled it. You know, and such religious practices often have good ideas behind them, but when practiced, they can start to make outsiders feel like outsiders. That's often what happens. So they get in the way. Makes it hard for them to get to God, or makes it hard for them to think they can get to God. Because if the religious people are all doing strange little ceremonies and stuff, somebody on the outside feels like, I don't understand that. Is that what I have to do to get to God? Because if that's what I have to do, then I'm just going to give up. I can't really see my way. Often that happens. This sort of religion made Christ mad and initiated his premeditated attack. He dedicated himself to attacking those sorts of practices. When Jesus replies to Peter and says simply, "Have faith in God," I think he might well have said, "Have faith in God and nothing else. Have faith in God and not religion. Have faith in God and not your nation and your nation's history with God," or something like that. Find God, not a system. Just go directly to God. That's the best way to find him. So, you know, once again, religion is problematic, and the religious leaders hatched a plan to kill Jesus right away. No one has the right of way to God, I think is what Jesus is saying. No one is an expert on how to get to God. Some people might have suggestions, some people might know more scripture than other, but no one controls the right of way. It is not a private road, and that comes straight from the teachings of Jesus. And it would be easy to leave it at that and just sort of take tonight's passage as yet another Jesus teaching against empty religion. We just sort of another nail in that coffin. After all, we're not religious at Nightlife, right? I mean, look around. We're the least religious people on earth, right? I mean, the pastor cusses during sermons. That can't be right. He doesn't wear socks. Right? So we're in the clear. But it strikes me that this sort of passage is probably merits a little bit of personal reflection. You know, like, what are our fig trees? What are our sacred cows? You know, they're all things that we hold on to for reassurance that maybe, just maybe, though they serve us in a certain way, might get in the way of outsiders coming to know God in the way that we have come to know God, thankfully. If we're Christians, we act in a certain way. We need to ask ourselves if the way we're acting is making it difficult for the outsiders. Have we in some way become exclusive or given the wrong signals to people? And I ask myself in my life, what might make it hard for outsiders to observe something in me that encourages them to seek their own way to God? to see access to God clearly? Am I doing something that gives people the idea that there's no space for them in the family of God? You know, am I mistakenly communicating that idea? Jesus said that God has prepared a place for you. You know, the idea that Jesus presents of the kingdom of God is that everyone has a space in it. And am I making people, seekers, feel when they show up as if they have a space prepared for them? Is that the signal I'm giving? Or am I giving them a different signal? Am I saying, well, once you get cleaned up and learn well how to get in, you know, then you'll fit? Am I preaching change, or am I preaching a space prepared? You see the difference. I think often, I've been guilty of this, I go around and I preach my simple message, God loves you. But it's like Jesus preached an extra dimension of that message. It was like, God loves you, and he likes you. Does that make a difference when you say it that way? Would it make a difference to you if I said, God loves you, versus, oh, God likes you? Right? God sacrificed for you versus God's excited about you. Do those things sound different to your ears? Absolutely. There's one absolutely. You got to make people feel as if God wants them. Is that what we're doing as believers? Are we making everyone feel that God wants them, no matter what place they're in, whether they're religious or clean or not? Are we making them feel liked? Because often, to make them feel that way, we not only need to say God likes you, but we actually need to like them. Even when there seems no reason, we actually have to like the people. We not only have to love them, but make them feel appreciated. Is that what we do? You know, is that what I do when I'm trying to spread God's love around the world? Do you know that God's excited about you and likes you? Do you know that? I just asked the people here. Do you know that in your relationship with God? Do you know that he's excited about you and actually is fond of you? Do you feel like God is fond of you? Or do you feel like he tolerates you? Because Jesus preached fondness. He preached, no, there's a space for everyone to come. You know, God has really big open arms. And then finally, I have to ask myself, what might Jesus need to overturn in my life in order to make his love open to everyone in me? One thing that God overturned in my life was career. You know, I wanted to be a professor. I was on this really academic track, going to all of these good schools, and God totally overturned that. And now I end up as director of outreach for a church in Honolulu. When last checked, my career was at a think tank at Harvard. Something really strange happened between here and there. And I think God did it to make my life accessible to people so I could, be accessible to folks other than tweety Harvard eggheads. Amen? Thank you. Thank you. One thing that my wife and I have repeatedly done in our marriage is open up our homes to people who needed a place to stay, which is a great practice here in Honolulu. We've done it 3 or 4 times in the course of our marriage. I think this has been particularly hard for my wife because she cares very much about the environment of home. You know, she likes to make it a way that fits her sensibilities. You know, she's got wonderful sensibilities. If it weren't for her, you know, there would be socks in the living room and stuff like that. But she's been willing to sort of open up her home and have guests live with us for long periods of time. Because the house of God should not be exclusive, right? It should be open to all families. You know, that's one way that has worked out for us practically. And I think nightlife is filling up with people, I'm happy to say, who have gone out of their way to open their lives up and make it accessible for people, to make them feel like God is accessible to them. A lot of the people that you saw tonight, you know, Kelly walked away from a career in architecture because she felt like, you know, it was going nowhere in terms of making God's love accessible to the world. So she now works for me at the church for like 1/5 of the salary that she had previously. Way to go. Way to go. But you got a free t-shirt and you know, that's all that mattered. Dawn was all set to, she was going to finish a seminary degree and be a chaplain in the military. But that was a little bit too restrictive. She felt like God's call it, not that chaplains in the military are bad, there are some here, but that her life was meant to be a little open to people who are not in the military. You know, she was going to have a little edgier congregation, so to speak. And so she walked away from that. That's wonderful. You know, John Roberts has had more people living with him than I can count. Another one of our small group leaders doing strange things. I was at a meeting this week for, it was called because there is a friend of Nightlife who has been struck with an illness that has really compromised her ability to take care of herself. She sits in real trouble, facing homelessness and stuff like that. So there was a call, if you're interested, why don't you meet up here in Nahoa near my office Wednesday night, and we'll just talk about it and see if we can come up with anything. I expected three or four people to show up, the three or four people that have been most directly involved in trying to care for this person, who's not really, you know, on the inside of our group. She's just kind of known to a few people at Nightlife. And we had like 25 people show up, and they kept coming in, and they kept coming in, and they kept coming in. And I thought at a certain point, wow, I'm in the presence of holiness here. This is it. You know, we all struggle to come up with an idea about, you know, how to handle this situation. And, you know, some people who had already been on the front lines were exhausted. We tried to encourage them and stuff like that. But the whole thing was about how do we make the community accessible, the love of God in our community accessible to someone who really needs it right now. May not even know that they need it. How can we make God accessible? So, good job. You've really ministered to me this week. I'm greatly encouraged because your lives have become radical for Jesus. The main point from the passage is that this was the essential thing for Christ. If you're seeking God, there is supposed to be a place for you here. You're supposed to be the honored guest. If you're not really sure what to think about Jesus quite yet, you're supposed to be as comfortable here in our midst as anyone is. And if it's not like that for you, then something has gone terribly wrong, and our family is sick as a result. So I just thought I'd make the personal pledge. You know, if you're one of those people who are coming to seek for the first time, and you feel at all uncomfortable, you get to come and complain to me. You get to call the shots. You get to tell me what's wrong, what we need to change, because it's supposed to all be about you. And if it's not, the Lord Jesus is going to come here and start overturning tables, which might be interesting, but inconvenient. Jesus made every excuse to include people. He forgave them of their sins before they even opened their mouth. We've seen that again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Doesn't matter what you're coming from, right? You could be a drug-addicted, nymphomaniac, puppy beater, and you have as much right to be here as any of us, right? And we need to love you and find a way to like you. And if we don't, then we've like totally short-circuited our faith. We've totally ruined it. He made every excuse to change the status quo in the world because there were still people on the outside, and God will not rest as long as people feel like they need to stay out there, and you don't. God has prepared a place for you. That's the reality of the situation. We like to end every Nightlife by doing ministry time, by just inviting the Holy Spirit to come and to change things about us that we like to change, either to heal our bodies or to speak a word of direction to us, to get us unstuck in life or to free us from some addiction we're struggling with, whatever it happens to be. I'd like to begin our ministry time tonight just by inviting the Holy Spirit to come and to talk to us about maybe things He needs to overturn in our lives to make it so that there's no inside and outside, so that everybody who comes to us feels perfectly welcome. So Glenn, if you could turn up the lights, just invite the Holy Spirit to come and to speak. We'll just take 60 seconds and listen to Him. Well, Lord, we want to be open temples. We want to be that way, Lord. And I pray that for those of us who have been following You for a while now, I pray that You'd point to practices that we have or ideas that we have that are getting in the way, things that make the doors closed. What is it, Lord? And speak and encourage our hearts to change and be open. Speak, Lord. What might we change, Father? Can I just ask, does anyone out there feel like the Lord suggested something to them? Spoke of some change in your life that might be constructive? I'm not going to ask you to share it. Just wave at me. Yeah. For all those people that felt like they heard the Lord speak to them about changing something, do any of you feel guilty? Because if you do, you've totally missed the point. Right? You've already been forgiven. When I say change your life, I'm saying change your life because God has forgiven you. I'm not saying change your life so that he forgives you. And understanding that is the theological underpinning toward making you an open person. Because that's an open thing to say. It doesn't matter. God forgives you. Come on in. And it applies to you guys as well. If you're going to change your life, it's an opportunity. That's all it is. Amen? Amen? All right. Can I have the prayer ministry team come forward, please?